Well, we are in Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 5 through 14 today. Last week, if you remember, some of y'all were here, it was a sevenfold description of Jesus. And just to remind you what those seven parts were, they were found really in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Ultimately, we find out Jesus is the heir of all things. Heir of all things. So if we're married to him, we have all that he has. Amazingly. Number 2, through him all things were made. Number 3, he is the radiance of God's glory. Number 4, he is the exact representation of God's nature. I love what he tells Philip. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? Number 5, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Even, if you will, in the womb, as those crazy scientific terms, embryo, zygote, he's upholding all things by the word of his power. Number 6, things get real personal for us. He made purification of our sins, right? Took out the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh. And number 7, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Point being, his work is done. There is no re-crucification, is that the word? Re-crucifying of Christ every week. It's done. It is done. You don't have to be saved every week. You are in Christ. So, and that's what we're going to find out really ultimately. The focus of Hebrews, as the focus of the whole Bible, but especially Hebrews, it's Christ. It's Christology. I mean, it is Christ. And so what he's going to do today, and you can label this any way you want to, you could either label it seven Old Testament texts that show Jesus is superior to angels. I'll say that again. Seven Old Testament texts that show Jesus is superior to the angels. Or you could call it five ways Jesus is superior to the angels. Five ways Jesus is superior to the angels. Because these seven Old Testament passages basically flesh out those five ways. What is the author comparing Jesus to in this section? He's comparing him to angels. Does anybody know what the word angel means? It's the Greek word angelos, I like the way the Hebrew says it, is called ruach. Messenger. It's messenger, but it's so much more than that, right? I mean, we see in the scriptures they're invisible spirit beings in the Bible. They seem to be able to take on flesh or look like us, but typically when you see them, they look like really large, powerful men. So you see these old angelic pictures, you know, that they would show these beautiful women. Sorry, angels are not women, they're not men either, but they tend to look like large men by and large in the scripture. There may be one exception to that in the minor prophets. First off, there are also many of them. There is a ton of angels. We don't know how many. There's myriads upon myriads, to use the biblical term. They're powerful, incredibly powerful. As a matter of fact, 2 Kings 6, Elisha gets surrounded by the army of Israel, and his servant is crying out to him, "What shall we do?" And Elisha prays, and he says, "Lord, open his eyes." And then he says, "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And it's, what a picture. I would love to see this, right? The servant looks up, and then the mountains are filled with horses and chariots of fire. I get chills just thinking about that. And all of a sudden, what an encouragement, right, to that servant. Like, oh, okay, we're fine. But God doesn't show us that in the midst of our trials, does he? We have to just trust him. So when folks see angels, many of them fall over as dead. That means they black out. I mean, they're so scared. And not only that, but they assisted in giving the Mosaic Law on Mount Sinai. We don't really see that so much in Scripture, but we don't see the description of that, but it's listed in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, Acts 7, 53, Galatians 3, 19. They somehow assisted in the giving of the law. Also, what are they known for? Well, most people think of angels for protecting. Right? And they do protect God's people. In Genesis, we have two angels rescue Lot and his family from Sodom. while they call down fire and brimstone on everything else. In Isaiah 37, one angel went into the camp of Sennacherib's army, and he kills how many, ladies? 185,000. I would say angels kind of have the advantage, right, when it comes to their fight with humans. And yet one day we know that we will judge angels. So that's pretty amazing. In Daniel, we have an angel shuts the mouths of the lions and then reveals to Daniel prophecies of things to come. In Acts 12, we have an angel delivering Peter from prison. It's fascinating. The guards were asleep the whole time. And then he strikes Herod Agrippa, so he is eaten by worms. So these are really pretty amazing creatures. And so, question, why were these people that the Bible is written to right here, why are these people given over to a temptation of putting angels above Christ? Well, I just gave you some examples of why they might do this. I'll give you a couple that find place in history. Paul warns the Colossian church of a Gnostic heresy that included angel worship. You'll see that in Colossians 2:18. Something, y'all, was going on there. We don't know exactly what it was, but they were holding to some sort of Gnostic view that angels were even up here and we should worship them. There was a Jewish Dead Sea sect at the time where they believed in a dual Messiah. This is not found anywhere in Scripture. But they believed in a dual Messiah, both of whom would be subject to the archangel, who? Michael. So perhaps, I mean, the Jews had given themselves to embellishing the roles of angels in the past. Aren't you so glad that's kind of a Jewish problem? It's not. There's many believers that become so fascinated with angels, and we're like, I just want to read up more on them. I mean, they're surrounding us, and yet you can't see them. I mean, that is intriguing. Let's not deny that. But be careful, because we can find ourselves intrigued with things that are, we become so focused on them. As a matter of fact, I'll give you a quote before we get started. A guy named David Guzik puts it like this: lesser things, if allowed more focus, take a bigger place than the greater and more important things. I'll say it again. Lesser things, if allowed more focus, take a bigger place than the greater and more important things. What are those lesser things in your life today that has your focus instead of Christ? We'll see. So ultimately, these people were getting persecuted for worshiping a carpenter from Nazareth over honoring angels. So Jesus is superior over the angels, and that's what the author is going to reveal here. The writer actually used the Bible to fight false teaching. What a great idea. And the reason why I make this kind of fun, because I was up in Oklahoma this week, and this is not a cut against Okies whatsoever, but Peter was doing some teaching in Oklahoma City and had just spoken about climate change, the same sort of thing he did this past Sunday. There's a view out there that climate change, it's a false teaching, that climate change could destroy the world eventually. And Peter did such a great job basically saying, this is a gospel issue. No, you tie it into the fact is that God's not going to destroy the created order. Of course not. He sent his son in that, and he's got it all wrapped up one day. So somebody asked, what good book would you use to fight this false teaching that climate change could destroy the world? And Peter, in a lot of grace, says, you know, I really would go with the Bible. And I'm only a little bit tongue-in-cheek on this because people have asked me before, I'm seeking to do a Bible study with little kids. Is there a book you would suggest? And y'all, let me tell you what, Christians, we can fall prey to this. We go, well, it's just so explained well. And there's nothing wrong with a good 1689, doctrinal confession. That's the London Baptist Confession. That's a good one. There's other good books. I'm not denying those. Some children's books. But yet at the same time, the Bible, it's the only one written by God. Let's use it. As a matter of fact, we find out the Bible here is Christocentric. That means the center of the Bible ultimately is it's about Christ. Two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24:7, and then beginning with Moses and the prophets, Jesus, what? Interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things pertaining to himself. So That is a long introduction to go into the text to say that Christ, it's all about Christ. All right? So here's where we have the first way that Jesus is superior to angels. Number one, Jesus is the unique Son of God. Jesus is the unique Son of God. Chapter 1, verse 5. This is the Word of God. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." All right, remember in verse 4, we see that Jesus is much better than the angels. He inherited a much more excellent name. I told you that name could be Christ or it could be Son. I think more likely it's Son because of verse 5. Because he says in verse 5, "To which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my Son, today I've begotten you'?" So that is from one of the Psalms, Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. That's our first Old Testament text that shows Jesus is superior to the angels, Psalm 2, 7. Who are called sons of God in the Old Testament? Do you know? Angels. Angels are called sons of God in Job 1, 6. Believers are called sons of God, John 1, 12. But note this, angels nor believers are ever called the Son of God, right? You would never describe yourself as, "I'm the Son of God." No, you know inherently when you put the in front, it signifies deity, and I'm not God. In John 5:18, as a matter of fact, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So God is my Father, but I am not the Son. I am a Son of God, right? And that's okay to use that. It's encouraged to use that. So the point of it is Jesus is the unique Son of God. Not only was it never said of angels, but it says, "Today I've begotten you." What's the word "begotten" mean? We use it a lot. What does it mean? Birthed. Any ladies beget anybody? Right, that's the term. So, wait a second. Does that mean God the Father gave birth to Jesus the Son? The Greek word is monogene. Mono only, gene, give birth to. Are you comfortable with that language? Then you'd have to say, well, that's the language of the Bible. Well, what does it mean? Oh, now the room gets quiet. Thanks. All right. Now, it's a hard one. And as a matter of fact, the early church really struggled with this, going, wait a second. If God the Father gave birth to Jesus the Son, then that means Jesus the Son was not eternal. That means the Godhead is not equal. We've got problems. And so the Nicene Creed didn't remake the Bible. It basically explained what the Scriptures were saying. And they would say that Jesus was eternally begotten by the Father and not made. Eternally begotten. What does that mean? Well, I'll give you the best I can give you, but there's a certain point that you just have to move away from the table because this is God we're speaking about, and so we can't define him. So basically the idea is they have always been Father and Son, always. Some people believe that Jesus became a Son when he came to the earth. No, no, no. He's always been a Son. He just became a Son of what? Mankind when he came to the earth, right? So he's always been, and unlike our Father-Son relationship on earth, the Father does not predate the Son. He doesn't predate him, okay? And the reason why he can't have predated the Son is because Jesus shares God's exact same nature, exact in every way. He's the eternal God. So if you're born, I was born in 1970-something, and that means I was not eternal from the past, right? And neither were you. We don't believe in Origen's view of the transmission of souls, that somehow our souls have always existed. No, no, no. That's not true. I existed at that point beginning in 1970 and could end today, but Lord willing, but whatever he should choose. And that's the way it works. But Jesus is eternal forward and backward, if you will. And so is God the Father. And so the only thing we can do to explain begotten you would be he's eternally begotten. He's always been. He's always been begotten eternally. And if you scratch your head and say, I don't fully grasp that, then good, I'm explaining it correctly, because you're not going to fully grasp that, and neither am I. So when he says, today I have eternally begotten you, does that mean like in the first century? No, today we get the idea that this is actually referring to Jesus' resurrection and ascension. Well, where are you getting that, Jeff? I'm glad you asked. Acts 13:33 talks about by raising Jesus, he has proclaimed that he is his son. Okay, and so basically it seems to be what it is. It's kind of a royal announcing. He's enthroned in heaven. He's exalted to a new position of authority. Why? Because he has fully and completely obeyed the Father. His obedience is complete. And so God exalts him, right, to a name that is above every other name. Before he came to the earth, was he the God-man? I mean, in some sense, yes, but in some sense, no, right? He had not taken on flesh until the first century, our time. He just hadn't. So if you were to look at the Godhead for eternity past, you wouldn't go, okay, which one is Jesus? The one who's pierced hands? No. No. He was not incarnated. The Father is a spirit, right? Son is spirit. Jesus is a spirit. Only one of the three in the Godhead took on flesh, and that was Jesus. He didn't get the short straw. That was the one that was chosen, and he also fully volunteered for it. And again, verse 5, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. There's our second of the seven verses. Does anybody want to take a stab at where that's not in the Psalms?
2 Samuel 7:14.
You're cheating, Nancy. Okay, she wrote it down. I'm just kidding with you. Yeah, if you remember the story, David says, I'm going to build a house. I'm going to build a house for the Lord. And it's so funny because Nathan doesn't even go to the Lord about it. He's like, do what is in your heart and may the Lord be with you. Well, that night, God says, Nathan, not so fast. But it's a sweet not so fast, if you will, because he says, he thinks he's going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for him. And I love that that part of the book. It just shows that he says, I'm gonna continue on the kingly line until we get to one that will never die, right? Well, that will never, he will always be on the throne. So he says, so he gives a prophecy in 2 Samuel 7. And it's interesting because when you see that prophecy, I think you have to kind of ride two horses at the same time. Because sometimes he's speaking about Solomon, where he says, if he disobeys me, I will discipline him. But then he seems to be talking about somebody much more than Solomon, because he says his throne will never end. And so he's doing both here. It's kind of a dual mountaintop of prophecies there of Solomon and the future Messiah, Jesus. But we see that as fully fulfilled in Luke 1:32-33, right? Where the prophecy is, Jesus will be called great, and he will be called the what? Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Ladies, how would you like to get that prophecy about your future child? Wow. That's Luke 1:32-33. So we're finding out, I know we're in the deep end of the pool, but y'all are sharp, and I know you don't have any problems with this. We're talking about a pre-existent son, right? Pre-existent, that means he existed before he existed, if you will, here on earth. We're talking about an incarnate son. Y'all know what a carnation is? Mm-hmm. Carnation. The reason why they call it a carnation is the Latin word carn, and it's flesh. Looks like flesh, if you will. A true carnation. Not a pink carnation, but a carnation. And so the idea is that Jesus incarnated. He became flesh, right? And the third thing we see about the Son is not only is he preexistent, not only is he incarnated, he's exalted right now. God exalted him. But before we go there, let me take a look at and have you take a look at verse 6. And I'll tell you this, the second way that Jesus is not like the angels, he's superior, is Jesus is the object of angelic worship, not the other way around. That's verse 6 and 7. Jesus is the object of angelic worship, not the other way around. Verse 6, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Stop there. The word again, when he again brings the firstborn, again, we would take that as the second coming. When he comes into the world and sets up his kingdom. And notice this, he is the firstborn. Ooh, are you comfortable with that language? Doesn't that lend itself to Jehovah's Witnesses? We'll talk about that. The firstborn in Israel, he was the leader of the family in the father's place. Once the father died, the firstborn of his son would take over. He also had a double portion as the heir. Now, what's fascinating, think about the patriarchs. Did it always go that way? Was Abraham the firstborn of Terah? No, he was not. Isaac the firstborn of Abraham? No. Jacob? No. How about Jacob's oldest son was Reuben? So was he the firstborn in honor? No. We see it goes to the fourth son, Judah. And not only that, it goes to the 11th son, Joseph. So they kind of shared that, if you will. So what does firstborn mean? Well, the term firstborn could really signify position, not chronology. And we see God doing that over and over. He's bypassing the firstborn to the second. He does this. It's his own way. It doesn't mean the firstborn is never the exalted one. After all, Jesus was the firstborn, literally, as well. But that's not referring to that here. He's saying the firstborn. Let me give you some examples of this in the Old Testament where it didn't signify chronology at all. It signified position. Exodus 4:22, Moses tells, is notified that Israel is my firstborn. Question, was Israel the firstborn nation? No. Israel was predated by Babylon, Egypt, Assyria, Greece. It was not the firstborn according to chronology. So it must mean position. Psalm 89, verse 27, referring to David, he says, God says, I shall make him my firstborn, the highest kings of the earth. Question, was David the firstborn son of Jesse? No, you know the story. He was about seventh or eighth. There's some debate on that. Jeremiah 31:9, God says, Ephraim is my firstborn. Ephraim is the secondborn of Joseph. Who was his firstborn? Manasseh. So you see this picture over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, Solomon, he gets the kingship. He's actually about the 10th son of David. So he's referring to a position of authority or of honor. So when God says, I bring the firstborn into the world, the angels worship him. And notice it says, let all the angels of God worship him. That is actually that's our third Old Testament verse. That's a combination of Deuteronomy 32:43 and Psalm 97:7. Oh, I don't want to go there, but I will. Deuteronomy 32:43, if you look it up, you're going to go, well, that doesn't look like that verse at all. Well, the reason why is because keep in mind the author of Hebrews is using the Septuagint. He's using the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So if you look at the LXX, the Septuagint, if you know your Greek pretty well, you go, oh, actually that does fit. So is the Hebrew Old Testament wrong? No. It's by, if you will, by variation, very small nuance, and it fits better the Greek Old Testament there than the Hebrew. So, real quickly, before we go on from verse 6, suppose, I want you to just suppose, think like a Jehovah's Witness for a moment, just a slight moment. Suppose it means what Jehovah's Witnesses believe it means, that Jesus is the firstborn. That means Jesus is the first creation, and then Jesus created everything else. Suppose they're right. Well, if Jesus was the first one created, why does God command angels to worship Jesus? That's called blasphemy. So you need to take your Jehovah's Witnesses friend to this verse and say, wait a second, if Jesus is the firstborn and you say that that means that he's just the first creation, instead of we would say it's the position of honor, why does he say let the angels of God worship him? Isn't that blasphemy? Answer, it is blasphemy if he's not God, but he is God. So it's not. Verse 7, he says, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? Next, we come to the Old Testament verse, Psalm 104, verse 4. 4. Psalm 104, verse 4. So now he's directly comparing angels to Jesus. And he says, basically, there's no comparison. Angels do what Jesus tells them to do. And notice it says his angels. The angels belong to Jesus. Angels are not above Jesus. Are you kidding? He works. They work for him. And note it says here, who makes his angels winds and ministers of fire, of a flame of fire? This is an interesting phrase. And when I heard Dan teach on it, I thought, huh? Dan, where are you going? And I think he's right. When I study the text a little bit more, basically, God can transform angels into wind and fire. I think that's what the text is saying. I think the text is saying what you think it's saying. We see in Scripture, seraphim. What's the Hebrew root word for seraphim? What's the root word for going, Hebrew? No, English. Go, right? So seraphim, seraph. What's a seraph? Well, it's really from the Hebrew word seraph. It means to burn. So when we see that Isaiah is going and you see these seraphim and covering their eyes, covering their feet and flying, seraphim, it's the idea is they're burning, shining ones. No wonder Isaiah was scared to death as he sees the Lord's train filling the temple and these angels, and you'd be scared to death too. So I'm not saying angels are winds, nor are they flames of fire, but maybe it's describing their abilities, or maybe it's describing themselves. But if you have angels, catch this, they're as fast as wind, as dangerous as fire, they're no comparison to Jesus Christ. None whatsoever. They do what he says. As a matter of fact, we see in Matthew 26, as Peter cuts off that poor servant's ear, I think he meant to kill him, but he's not a very good shot. So Jesus quickly says, "Do you not think that I can't appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" How much is a legion? 6,000? What's 12 legions of 6,000? Come on now. 72,000. There's a homeschool mom right there. Yeah, she knows her stuff. 72,000. All I have to do is ask, right? And keep in mind, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians. So what can 72,000 of them do? Wow. Wind and fire, by the way, are also symbols of what in the Old Testament? And in the New, the Holy Spirit, right? So it's interesting the interplay there. I'm not saying that angels are the Holy Spirit. I'm just saying that there's some interesting comparisons there. The third aspect, Jesus, I just told you that he is the object of angelic worship. What is the third way that he's superior to the angels? Jesus is God, who is immutable and reigns eternally. He is God, who is immutable and reigns eternally. What does the word immutable mean? Do you know? Cannot change or be changed, right? Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? And so this is what he's saying in verse 8. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." That's our fifth Old Testament verse, Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. So this picture is that Jesus is perfect. He reigns forever. His kingdom never ends. And then continuing on with verse 9, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." You know, the prophets always predicted something about the Messiah, even though they didn't fully understand that he was the God-man. There's no way they got that. They always understood him to be righteous. That was always just the common theme. He is righteous. We don't fully understand everything about him, but we know that he will be righteous. And so I think it's fascinating in verse 9 where it says, "You had anointed you with the oil of gladness." And you know what that shows me? And here's what your teenage kids or grandsons need to hear, or granddaughters for that matter. Gladness and righteousness go together. And I think too many times, we, even the age that we are, we don't see them as together. If I really want to follow Christ, it's not going to be a happy life. Really? Well, it may not be happy with what the world would consider happy, but yeah, if the joy of the Lord is your strength, and righteousness and gladness go together. Not all the time. Don't misquote me. Christians can go through really sad times. And yet Psalm 16:11 puts it this way. In your presence, meaning God's presence, is fullness of joy. And at your right hand there are pleasures forever. I love that verse. And notice this. We have Philippians 1:25 that says, convinced of this, when Paul says, I don't know if I should go to heaven or not. I mean, whatever the Lord should have. If I'm supposed to die now, I'd rather be with Him. But notice this. He says, I know that I'm going to stay. But notice why he says he's going to stay with them. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Joy in the faith? Yes. Righteousness and gladness go together. And we'll talk a little bit about that in just a moment. So he says, above your companions here in verse 9, just to get context again, Hebrews 1, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. The companions could be angels. It actually could also be humans as well. The picture in the Greek is more of an intimate relationship that these companions have with Christ. And so I get the idea that these could be humans. I mean, it could be either, but I like to think that's probably what it is. So when we go through incredibly hard times, and we all do, isn't it awesome to always have somebody you can call out to? Too many times we don't. We call somebody, like a friend, and say, that's okay. But we should call on Christ first. Call on the Lord. Spurgeon is a good example of a guy who did this. A lot of people think, well, he had the world's largest congregation. Not he, but the Lord had blessed him and all these wonderful things. And yet he had a really difficult life. Physically speaking, he had rheumatism. He had Bright's disease, which is inflammation of the kidneys. And he had terrible gout. Anybody's had gout before? Lucian, the old Greek, would say, I thought I had been bitten by a cobra. I was wrong. It was gout. And that's how bad it is, especially for back in the 1800s where they didn't have the medicines, many of them today. He also had terrible depression too. Struggled desperately with depression. Trusted the Lord, but it was very difficult. In 1871, he was having a particularly bad episode of gout. And listen to what he has to say. He writes this in his one of his books about the experience and how the Lord had held him through it, but it was really difficult. He gets almost to the edge of the cliff here, you'll see, as I read his response to the Lord. He says, when I was racked some months ago with pain to an extreme degree, so that I could no longer bear it without crying out, I asked all to go from the room, so he has a company with him at the time, and leave me alone, and then I had nothing I could say to God but this, Thou art my Father, and I am thy child, and Thou, as a father, art tender and full of mercy. I could not bear to see my child suffer as Thou makest me suffer. And if I saw him tormented as I am now, I would do what I could to help him and put my arms under him to sustain him. Wilt thou hide thy face from me, my Father? Wilt thou still lay on a heavy hand and not give me a smile from thy countenance? I've read that several times. It always grips me. The Lord did relieve him from it. He said, as a matter of fact, pretty quickly, the Lord gave him grace and he was okay, but he still dealt with gout. The point of it is that Spurgeon, he comes to the Lord oftentimes. I think that's what chokes me. He comes as a kid, you know. He's respectful, and he basically says, I've got two boys. I would do this, and I'm suffering so bad. And so would you please, I beg of you? And that's okay. You know, we should remember to pour out our heart before the Lord. I think perhaps we don't think that he understands And yet he does, right? His son endured so much, much more than we did. So we're his companions. We're his kids. We're his little brothers and sisters in the Lord. We can go to him. Go to him. Number four, in verse 10, we have the fourth way that Jesus is superior to the angels. It says Jesus is the eternal creator of heaven and earth. The eternal creator of heaven and earth. Verse 10, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. That is Psalm 102, as we'll see in the next few verses, verses 25 through 27. Psalm 102, 25 through 27. And really, in the context, it's referring to the work of God the Father in creation. But here you see in verse 10, it's referring to who? The Son, right? So ultimately, he must be God. He was there with him in the beginning. Verse 11, they will perish, but you remain, and they all will become like a garment. Who are those that perish? Well, it seems to be referring to the earth, the heavens. Whether if you believe the earth is 13.7 billion years old, as many people do regarding the old earth view, or 6 to 10,000 years old, which is the new earth view. I agree more with that, but ultimately we see the earth is wearing out. It's waiting for its renewal the same way that our bodies are waiting to be renewed in Romans 8. And so what does he say in Isaiah 50 verse 8? Behold, they will wear out like a garment, and the moth will eat them. You ever go through your closet and your favorite, whatever, we call them shirts. Y'all call them some things else. I think blouse or pants or whatever else. And it's got that hole in it. You go, oh, can't believe it. Or maybe it's just where I live. We have moths. You're like, what are you talking about? Maybe it's just worn out. It's not due to a moth. It's just it's worn out. It's balled up. And you go, oh. And y'all, that's this world. It's wearing out. It's wearing thin. And what is God going to do? He's going to fold it up. Now, there's a debate, once again, if he folds it up and it sends it away. I'm of the belief that he folds it up and remakes it. I think that's Romans 8 is the idea that not the earth goes away, but it's remade even better than the Eden. But either way, it says, like a garment, they will also, verse 12, and like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed. See, and I think that lends itself to my view a little bit, that it will be changed, much like we will one day be changed. I love the way Spurgeon says it regarding our change. He says, these hands will one day embrace Christ. These eyes will one day look upon him. And you go, huh? Well, remade, right? But same. Different, but same. A new creation, and yet it's these same ones, and it's these same eyes. That just blows me away. But he continues, he says, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end, in verse 12. Once again, you are the same. You're immutable. You don't change. Your years will not come to an end. So when the psalmist considers, like I said, in Psalm verse 102, you'll have to read it. He cries out, Lord, do not hide your face from me. But at the end of the psalm, as too many times we see in the psalm, is he encouraged or discouraged? He's encouraged as he considers the eternality of God. Lord, I'm getting older. I can't see what I used to see. I can't move the way I used to. Ah, this is so depressing. Until you consider the Lord is eternal, and one day all this will be remade. You can go through it. It's okay. Right? Verse 13, we see the fifth way that God, or rather that Jesus, who is God, is better than the angels over them. Jesus sits at God's right hand, but the angels are sent out to serve. Jesus sits at God's right hand while the angels are sent out to serve. We see that Jesus was already sent into the world, but now he's sitting. Angels don't sit, angels serve. Verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. There we have the last verse? Anybody want to guess what Old Testament book it's found in? Psalm. Well, listen to me. Too many times people see the Psalms as they're just great comforting books. And they are. I mean, great comforting chapters. But y'all, the Psalms are great theology too. And you see this in Hebrews. I mean, most of the verses he chooses from the Old Testament by inspiration of the Spirit is from the Psalms. This is Psalm verse 110, or rather chapter 110, verse 1. You know what's fascinating about that verse? You can impress your friends with this one. It is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. Most quoted by far. You know how many times it's quoted in the New Testament? 43 times. You think the Lord likes that verse? I think He does. You'll see in Matthew 22, verse 42 through 45, Jesus asked the Pharisees, basically, what do you think about this verse? Sit at my right hand, the Lord said to my Lord. And so He's basically showing them the Trinity, or a snippet of it, and they don't have an answer for Him. We see it also in Acts 2, verse 32 through 35, Peter speaking at Pentecost, and he's saying, look, this is a fulfillment. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. This is what God has done now with His Son, Jesus. So right now, the world, if you will, is in the process of all of the enemies of God becoming Christ's footstool. So I want to come back to that for just a moment. But notice this. To which of the angels has He ever said, sit at my right hand? None. Right? God never says to Michael, why don't you sit at my right hand? No. Get out of that chair. Michael's not sitting at his right hand. Of course not. So it's not just a place of honor. It is the place of honor. Notice James and John, they want to sit to the right of Christ. It's a place of honor to sit at a person's right, because most people are right-handed. That would be there. Nothing against you, Southpaws. he says, until I make your enemies a footstool. Back in the ancient days, to put your foot on a defeated enemy's neck is to show him that he is completely and totally defeated. Right? So you would bring the enemy, the king, before you, and you would put your foot right on his neck. And he knows that his days are over. Many times they would kill him, or they would send him off to prison for life. How encouraging to these Jews, right? They've been struggling with this. I don't know. The angels are so powerful. Maybe we should honor them and worship them. And how encouraging for this author of Hebrews to go, really? The angels work for him. I like what Dan Duncan has said. He's to encourage these Jews. He's looking at them and saying, you can't go back. There's no back to go to, right? You're not going back to Judaism, because if you go back to Judaism, get this, you're going back to a false religion. You got to move forward. The Messiah is here. He's come. And by the way, this should be, for some of us that you're listening, you're like going, Jeff, I'll be honest, this has really never been a temptation for me to put angels above Jesus. And granted, it really hasn't been for me as well. But you know what? I think something we're missing. These people are being persecuted for what they believe. And that's also something that you and I have not gone through. So be careful before you go, okay. I mean, we need to be praying for our brethren in the Middle East, in China, in Nigeria, where Muslims, militant Muslims are attacking. It's terrible. And believers are having to go, okay, if I choose Christ, I'm going to die. And it's going to happen tonight. Boko Haram in Nigeria, the communists in China, some of the militant Muslims in the Middle East. It's coming. Are you willing to go, I will take a stand for Christ. I will not leave Him. Right? And ultimately, if you're in Christ, you can't leave Him. But you're going to have to actually make those calls by the grace of God only, and He's going to carry you, but you're going to die for Christ. And I think too many times as Americans, including myself in a big way, we would go, yeah, I think I would. Yeah. I think you would too, for all those that are in Christ. But be careful lest you think you stand when you actually may fall. Remember, Peter, a believer, fell. And he denied Christ 3 times. We have many cases of that in the Bible where, and in church history, where people did deny Christ only to come back later and say, oh, Can believers do that? Of course we can. We're not saved simply by our testimony, as it says in Revelation, but by the blood of the Lamb. So your works, your chickening out on the other side will not lose your salvation. But be careful. If you walk away and never come back, that's 1 John 2. You were never of us. Verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? These are all ministering spirits. That means they serve the Lord. And not only that, they also serve who? Us. Wow. It's amazing. Unseen, unknown, and yet serving. I think in heaven God will reveal to us perhaps all the many times that He took care of us and the many times that He used angels. He didn't have to, but He certainly did. I think that's going to be amazing to look at. And notice this, to send her out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. That means God is helping His elect come to final deliverance. They're inheriting salvation, be that in the first century or in the 1700s or the 21st century. One of these, I mean, it's true, right? You inherited salvation at a particular time in a particular place. So listen, as a side note, as a caveat, please, I beg of you, do not stop praying for people that are unbelievers. And you might say, they're in their 80s, they're in their 90s, you know. They're so hardened to Christ, it does not matter. Keep praying. They may be one of the inheritors of salvation and you had no idea. Luke 18:10. See to it that you do not, Jesus says, see to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Too many believers look at little ones and go, oh, those are little kids. And their protecting angel is, no. These are not little kids. Little ones, meaning disciples of Christ. Right? struggling disciples. There's no hint in the context that he's speaking to little kids. At the same time, it certainly can apply to little kids as well. And I'm not of the belief that each of us has perhaps one guardian angel. I get the idea we've got a lot of them. But it's the idea is that be careful here. Even as we realize the angels are way down here on the creation order, or rather, they're up here on the creation order, but they're way below Christ, be careful that we don't also discount. God uses them so that we would inherit our salvation. No, so does this mean that God sends that person to us to tell us the gospel, and God gives us faith and repentance, we believe, and that's what it's referring to, inherit salvation? Yes. Does it also mean as we struggle through life and our sanctification? Yes. Does it also mean when we appear before Christ at our death? Yes. Does it also mean when we one day receive our new glorified bodies? Yes. All that is salvation. Right? So even though I am complete in Christ and my salvation is complete, it's also in some sense incomplete until I'm in a glorified body and we are with Christ in the heavenlies, the new heavens and new earth. So, this is good. Let me conclude with a couple of things. To quote Guzik again, lesser things, if allowed more focus, take a bigger place than the greater and more important things. I conclude with a question. What do you spend your time focusing on? What do you spend your time thinking on that your brain won't let go? Because you know what George Mueller says? Mueller is a guy that fully believed that happiness and righteousness can go hand in hand. First thing in the morning, he says, seek above all things to have your soul happy in God Himself. Seek above all things to have your soul happy in God Himself. And isn't this what the Bible says? Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Because when you start finding your joy in the created things, what happens? They go away. Christ is on the throne. He takes care of His people. Dr. Johnson told this story years ago when he taught through Hebrews. Dan told it years ago, and it was so good, I just have to follow suit. I hope you don't mind. It's actually told originally by a guy named T.T. Shields, a Baptist minister in downtown Toronto. He had a long ministry in the first half of the 20th century. He writes, "In Northern Ontario, in the old days, farms had rock fences, walls of stone made of rocks piled on top of each other. One day, a group of children came down the road from school. Among them was a crippled boy who was dragging himself along with his crutches, trying to keep up with the others. As they came near a farmhouse, some of the boys began to heckle him. They grabbed his crutches from him. They put him up against the rock wall and they started tossing stones at him. Of course, it hurt him, and he began to cry, but across the field was a man, a big man, hoeing the field. When the little boy, now hurt and crying, looked off and saw the man, he shouted out in a loud, agonizing cry, 'Father!' When the man recognized the boy, he dropped his hoe, raced to the fence, leapt over it, came to the little boy, held him in his arms, picked up the crutches and gave it to him, kissed him. It was his father." Shield says, "I've been hurt like that little boy. Satan has been heckling me, stoning me, and I cried that one word, 'Father,' and he scattered the demons and delivered me." Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the story of Jesus and how rich this passage is. Lord, we confess too many times we do not cry out when we certainly should, and we try to figure things out instead of just crying out to the Savior of our souls. And so we just thank you, Lord, for the Son, for the Spirit. Thank you that the Trinity, the Godhead, is over all things, and you know all things, and you trust that. And you know that all things are going to work out for our good, but more importantly, for your glory. In your Son's name we pray it, amen.